First Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 13. For such men, and he's talking about those who've been sort of saying, well, we're just like the Apostle Paul, we're distinguished servants of Christ. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, then no one think me foolish. For even if I do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes you slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But what anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. With the Indiana primary coming up in a little bit more than a week, you may have noticed that there's been a number of ads on TV and on the radio for specific candidates and even some through the mail. And there's a typical pattern that most candidates go through. The first ads are to get you acquainted with the candidate, to present who they are, often to introduce themselves to the voters. And so they'll talk about their life, their being married and having a certain number of children, what they do, whether they're a business owner, a doctor, a teacher, whatever there is. Important stuff that they do in the community. Maybe it's church, or maybe it's some community involvement, some charitable organization. And then maybe begin to introduce their stands on issues, with things that they consider important, whether it be the job, the economy, or maybe the budget, or immigration, or whatever it is, and then their stands, whether they're pro-life or not, what they think about guns and gun laws and the Second Amendment. I'm trying to get a feel for who they are. But pretty typical is toward the end of the campaign, and we're getting to that point now, as they focus more upon their opponent. And they go to the attack ads. And they'll try to highlight the things that they think are wrong about their opponent. And it often sounds like their opponent is the most immoral, corrupt person in all of Indiana. You know, they're soft on crime, they're too cozy with lobbyists, they've voted for higher taxes, they want to tax everybody to death, whatever the issues are. And the reason they do that is those tax ads have proved to be effective. It's very hard to counteract that. When somebody is saying something about you, it plants it in people's minds. The idea that, well, maybe they are a little soft on crime, or maybe they are too easily raising taxes. And so it puts doubts in people's minds. And it's hard to answer. It's hard to say, you know, well, I don't like taxes. Or I'm as hard as the next person on crime. It just doesn't ring. It's hard to make it effective. But the Apostle Paul was facing that same sort of thing. There were those in the church at Corinth who had wormed their way in. They were attacking the Apostle Paul. And they were saying, we're better than he is. What we're teaching is better than when he taught you. We're super apostles, as he called them earlier in the chapter. And how do you deal with that? Well, Paul's way of dealing is to speak foolishly. To speak as a fool, and he keeps repeating that. This is silly talk, in one sense. To be commending yourselves and what you do. It's almost like self-praise, but they force him to do it. They force him to show his credentials. But all the time, Paul knows it's not how I commend myself. It's not how much I mention that I've done. It's whether God commends me. That's important or not. And so there's a sense in which this is all foolish talk. But it's necessary. Because he's forced to do it. He's forced to show who he is in comparison to these false teachers. And so we're going to look at really two things this morning. First is Paul's opponents and their lack of credibility. How their experience really doesn't measure up to his. And then the contrast, Paul's own credibility and his experience. And so we'll first look at his opponents. They've made some very bold claims, and yet, as they're examined, they don't live up to them. They boast, he says in verse 18, according to the flesh, which in this context means according to their privileges, what they are. In verse 22 and 23, we've shown exactly what it is. That's their spiritual pedigree. These are people who are Hebrews. They were the Jewish faith. They were Israelites. They're offspring of Abraham. You know, they had the right spiritual pedigree. They were Jews from the beginning. And more than that, they were servants, or we could translate that ministers of Christ, that they claimed that they were serving Jesus Christ in a very special way. Now, in one sense, to be boasting in those things is silly. Because they would have been born, most likely, into the Jewish faith. It wasn't something that they did. But B, we can see that their conduct shows the fact that they weren't credible in their claims to have a special apostleship from Christ, special teaching, that they have a newer wisdom than what Paul had, and so that the Corinthians should listen to them. They had a better understanding of the truth than he did. So you look at verse 20. What do they go about doing there? They're making slaves of you. They're devouring you. They're taking advantage of you. They put on airs. They're pretending to be something they aren't. And they're striking you to the face. As you look at those things, they're all shameful conduct. Something that's just the opposite of being a servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. That's the opposite. These are the characteristics of a tyrant, of someone who lords it over the faith of someone else. He treats them shamefully. In several of these, we could find other references to the same words being used. Jesus in Mark 12 talks about their religious leaders. And what did he do? They devoured, same word, their homes. They made themselves on the widows' homes, upper widows. And you can read in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 how Jesus was spat upon and how they slapped him, hit him in the face, showing utter contempt for him. The apostle saying, those ones that you'd be listening to, they're doing these same things with you and your faith. They may seem and they may claim to be great, but they're just lording it over you. Their conduct is the opposite of what a true minister of Christ should be. And third, we see that the true nature of their conduct is brought out in verses 13 and 15, those first verses we read. For such men, he says, are false apostles. You know, it's easy to go around claiming you're an apostle. You're someone that Jesus has commissioned and sent out. But only certain ones are truly apostles. And if you look at Acts 1:22, you can see, you know, what did it take to be a true apostle? It took being an eyewitness to the resurrection. That was alone, but that was one of the criteria. Is that you saw the empty tomb. You could say, I saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And the question is, how many of them could really make that claim? And today I've met those who say, well, yeah, I'm an apostle. There's even churches that have apostles. They call living apostles. But they don't fulfill that criterion. They've not seen the empty tomb and the risen Christ in the way that Peter and even Paul did. He goes on to say, they're deceitful workers. They're working. They're involved. But it's in a deceitful way. They're wanting to gain an advantage over the flock rather than being servants of God's people. They're seeking to gain advantage They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He goes on to say that shouldn't surprise us. They're following their spiritual leader, a saint who disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, all the way back to the garden, we see Satan's plan is to confuse the truth, to confuse light and darkness, to get people questioning, did God really say that has been part of his game plan all along, to deceive and to sidetrack, to use various disguises and false representations to get confusing ideas, to muddle the waters, muddy the waters so that no one can see the truth. And so it's not normally that Satan comes directly and is sort of, but he uses disguises. He doesn't come and directly challenge you to sin. He says, yeah, this is okay. This is not very important. There's a new truth here. There's a new understanding that we need to follow. He doesn't come and present erroneous teaching that is so wrong that everybody sees it. He gets in there and subtly says, well, shouldn't we see it this way? Yeah, Paul is right in what he says, but there's something more that needs to be added on. It's reminding to us that we need to be discerning. That not all who would claim to be teachers of Christ, apostles of Christ, that we accept that without looking and saying, is it really so? Do they really know God? Do they really know the word of truth? And we're not to compromise with such teaching. Some would say doctrine divides. Well, doctrine should divide. It should divide between the genuine and the false. Those who are true to Christ and those who are not. Those who are true apostles and those who are false apostles. Those who hold to the gospel of Christ and those who want to water it down. Who want to compromise it. And you can notice just at the end, verse 15, the final thought, the outcome, their outcome will correspond to their deeds. The apostle doesn't need to say anything more, just that they will get what they deserve. There will be a final day of judgment. They've been able to work their way into the church at Corinth. They gain a following. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God's judgment. Well, the second point is we can see the Apostle Paul's credibility and his experience. Vastly different. It begins where they do with the pedigree. And he can make the same claims. Hebrew, yeah. He says in Philippians 3, you know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's one of the strictest sects in Judaism. Israelite? Sure, I was an Israelite. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, the great teacher. Offspring of Abraham? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I can trace my roots back. You know, I could have gone on and added some other things that they don't have there. You know, how he was more zealous for their ancestral traditions than others of his contemporaries. How he is fluent in Aramaic and so in Acts 22 when he addresses a crowd, he could speak in the native language, their version of Hebrew. And of course, he could say he encountered on the road to Damascus the risen Christ. And it was he who commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And although he could dwell on these things, his heritage and that sort of thing, we see him speaking most about being a servant of Christ. Now, again, it speaks as a fool. It's almost embarrassing for him to speak in this way. To have to boast, but he does. So as they claim to be a servant of Christ, a minister of Christ, he says, I'm a better one. And literally in the Greek is, I more. If they're servants of Christ, if they're ministers of Christ, I am more than they are. Now he realizes it doesn't mean anything unless God commends him. But if you want to go measuring service versus service, I have more. And he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And you may remember back in chapter 1, he described how he's delayed in coming because he's very close to death. And he goes on to list in verses 24 to 29 and then 32 and 33 some of those things, some of those instances. And the list is quite overwhelming. As we read through the list, I think if any of us had gone through two or three of those times, you know, had been beaten once and shipwrecked once and, you know, had to be exposed to the elements as we were traveling, we'd think, well, what are you doing, God? That's quite enough. I've had my share of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. But Paul goes on to list. And then he adds afterward one more that he seems to have forgotten in all the things he's listed. It was the very first thing that he underwent as he was converted on the road to Damascus. He goes in Damascus and starts preaching Christ. And what happens to him there? They all widely accept him because he was now... No. The Jews wanted to seize him. And so they got the government leader we see here. The governor put cards on the city so he couldn't escape their clutches. And he tells how he was let down in a basket through a window in the city and was able to escape. The first of many trials that he will undergo for the sake of the gospel. And so he lists them. And he doesn't even list the imprisonments. According to church tradition, he was imprisoned 7 different times. He just kind of mentions that in passing. But he begins with the 5 times he received the 39 lashes. And that would have been from the Jews. And in the Old Testament, it was permitted to punish someone with 40 lashes. And then after that, 41 was wrong. And so what did the Jews do? Well, protected, they only gave 39. So in case they didn't count right, they didn't go over. So they would only give 39. And their typical way of doing is they had a whip that had 3 thongs on it, and they would hit them 13 times. It was very harsh. Very painful. Very disruptive to the health. He received it 5 times. Then 3 times he was beaten with rods. That's what the Romans did. Now as a Roman citizen, he should have been protected from that. They were not there. It was considered so cruel that they couldn't do it to their own citizens. But even though he wasn't a Roman citizen, there were times when he was beaten, and we saw, you could see the one time in Philippi where that actually happens, where it's recorded in Acts. He's given an apology for having it done. But that doesn't spare his bloody back from what happened. Once he was stoned, you can read that in Acts 14:9 at Lystra, where he's stoned and left for dead, and he gets up and is able to walk off. Three times he's shipwrecked. We don't even know when these times are. There's a fourth one coming up, and he journeys to Rome. He's going to get shipwrecked again. So his trials aren't even over at this point. These are only the trials he's received so far. There's going to be another imprisonment. There's going to be another shipwreck. There's going to be bitten by a poisonous snake coming up in his life. He says, a day and a night I was adrift in the sea. Probably holding on to some floating debris or some raft, waiting rescue. On frequent journeys. You can think of his missionary journeys and how far he went and traveled on foot. It was not easy. In dangers from rivers. As you made those journeys, there was not always a bridge. And you have to ford the river, and sometimes it would be very dangerous. Especially in the spring of the year, when the river might be up. Dangers from robbers. Highwaymen were a constant threat. We can think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus uses that to illustrate a truth. Dangers from my own people. We read of the hatred of the Jews. Have them. They even pursued him from city to city, to Berea, because of the dislike from him. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the cities. You think of the mobs that try to attack him. Danger in the wilderness. You know, there'll be wild animals. Dangers at sea. He talked about being shipwrecked. All sorts of physical dangers. Quite a list. And he goes on. Dangers and toil and hardship. You know, we think of how he worked and all during the day to provide for himself and those with him, and then would go out and preach and teach in the evening through many a sleepless night due to praying for the churches and for the people, in hunger and thirst, often without food. If you're traveling this road, there weren't any convenient stores to have your needs. There weren't even hotels along the way. Every once in a while, maybe there'd be an inn. But sometimes you'd be cold and exposed. You'd have to settle where you were and try to stay as warm as you could. He also mentioned earlier trouble from faults. Brethren, from those false teachers. So they're the spiritual trials he was undergoing. And he adds to the daily pressures of concern for the churches of the weak, and really ministering the weak, of becoming weak for them, of identifying and helping. And those who are leading, those who are stumbling, being led astray. He mentioned being indignant. He's there trying to bring back those who would be falling. It's quite a list of the hardships that he went through, the experiences that God led him through. I can just imagine Paul saying, well, let's get a whiteboard up here and I'll write down on my side the things that God has brought through my list, and you get over here and you write the things that you went through. And we'll compare. And we'll ask who has the signs of a true apostle. In verse 31, he calls upon God to be his witness. Does he list this thing? And it'd be a huge list. He's saying, I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. Those 5 times I was whipped, I remember those. And God could tell you that I'm telling the truth. But see, there's one other thing we need to see here. In spite of all this hardship, this physical hardship, this emotional and spiritual travail that he's going through, notice in verse 31, his praise of Lord Jesus. As he calls upon God to witness, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And how does he describe him? He who is blessed forever. He who is blessed forever. He who is blessed forever. How shocking. You read through all these things. The shipwrecks and imprisonments and the beatings and being near death. He who is blessed forever. He never loses sight of Jesus Christ, who saved him and commissioned him to be that Gentile, who led him in those pathways, who delivered him out of a futile life that he inherited from his forefathers, a life that could not bring about eternal life by seeking the law and seeking to obey the law, who died on the cross in his place, who gives him eternal life, who will one day give him a heavenly reward. To him belongs the praise and the glory and really the boasting. He is the one who is blessed forever. And so he's calling upon Christ and calling out how great Christ is, who's led him through all these things, who's enabled him by his grace to persevere and to conquer. Let me suggest a couple of applications this morning. We're thinking about election of a pastor. No, I won't say we should get someone with exact same qualifications as the Apostle Paul. No. But we need to have someone who has a heart like Paul. A heart that is concerned for the people of God, that is concerned for each one of us, our needs, how God speaks in His Word and by His Spirit. So we need to be looking for somebody like that, confident that God is putting our congregation on somebody's heart. They'll be concerned for the people of God, for our growth and our development. Second, like the Apostle Paul, we're called to give praise to Christ. None of us have gone through even a fraction of what the Apostle did, and yet underlying it all was this blessing, this praise, this worshiping, this glorifying, this exalting of Jesus Christ. How that should be in each one of our lives as we think of what God has done and how He's worked, that our lives would be characterized by thankfulness and giving blessing, even if we go through some trials in this life. The benefits are greater, and the praise should be overwhelming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this scripture, and so often Paul talks about how it's foolish to think in these terms. Because as we look at his life and all that goes on, and we might marvel at it, I wonder if we could even begin to to do some of the things and endure some of the things he did. And yet it was a life of faith, lived in grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And that same thing is available for each one of us today. Help us in the same way to be blessing and honoring Christ, exalting Him. That as we would go through those difficulties, it would be with an eye on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whom we would give the thanks. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 73.